Thank you, Mr. Love. But I want to emphasize something that Mr. Love just mentioned about digging into God's Word. Let's open God's Word, our textbook. We are students, and we're going to look into God's Word. But first, we're just going to read one scripture, one verse. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 11, you could also turn to Matthew chapter 6. You'd find the same scriptures in there. This is where we find Jesus' model prayer. We're only going to look at a part of it and focus on a very important part of it. But his disciples had asked them to teach them how to pray, just as John the Baptist had done with his disciples. So, in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, "So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" And we're going to focus today on these words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, think about it now just for a moment. Take a moment to think about the fact that God's will, God's perfect will, is being carried out right now, continually carried out in the third heaven, where his throne is located, right? As we pray this prayer every day, well, we don't just recite it, as some people do, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," like that. We change it around according to the situation of the day, but we often use it. We certainly don't have to do it every time, but we often use it as a model, a format from which to pray. And then we go on, "Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation," so on, those other parts of that model prayer. But as we pray every day, we're seeking God's coming kingdom. We are really longing for that kingdom with our whole hearts. And right along with that is our prayer that God's will be done in our lives. In our lives, the lives of all the brethren. We pray for the work being done in Cincinnati and all around the world, really. So, we know also that the Ten Commandments express the entirety of what God's will is for mankind. You contrast those Ten Commandments with what is going on in the world today, and you see a pretty stark contrast, right? Now, pick any one of those commandments. I would say, just for fun, pick, say, the ninth commandment. Yeah, the ninth commandment. Be interesting. Imagine if everyone in the world spoke only the truth. Wow. No false testimony, no obfuscation, no attempts to deceive one's fellow man. Well, what would the jobs of certain people be like? Take politicians. Just think about it for a second. Politicians, maybe lawyers. Okay, how about used car salesmen? Be a different situation, wouldn't it? Completely, totally different from today. I would submit to you that a lot of the laws that are on the books right now would not be on the books. They wouldn't need to be on the books if that commandment were kept. That's just one of 10. What a world it'll be when those commandments are kept. Well, Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father is looking for true worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. When God called us to his truth, he opened up our minds to understand what he was doing with us, and to understand his word, right? And he said he was seeking those who would worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus, over and over again in his ministry, you'll find it recorded, that he said that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who had sent him. And he taught his disciples to follow the way he taught them. Any disciple of a rabbi in that day, I don't know about today in Jewish religion, but in Christ's day, any disciple of a rabbi was expected not only to learn what that rabbi taught, to have the book knowledge, right, but to actually imitate that rabbi in everything that he did. Now, so much more so it is for us, because our rabbi is the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. As God's people, we are to be like Jesus, maybe you might say in this way, perhaps more than any other, to be seeking the will of the Father, just as Christ did. Now, just for fun, I'll ask for a show of hands. How many of you have ever, maybe 30, 40 years ago, whenever, seen the movie entitled Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof. I know three people here, me, Jeannie, and Dave. We saw it a while back. Well, just to let you kind of picture it, in the opening scene, here's a silhouette of a fiddler up on this very, very steep pinnacle of this roof, keeping his balance. And do you hear the strains of Isaac Stern, beautiful violin music, as the movie opens? And then it pans to a middle-aged man in traditional attire, we might say. And this is the main character of the story. His name is Tevye. And he explains, he says, "A fiddler on the roof. Sounds crazy, no? But here in our little village of Anatevka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? Well, we stay because Anatevka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? I can tell you in one word, tradition." And then begins to sing tradition. And the camera pans to views inside the synagogue. You know, you see the Torah and different things like that. Then this main character, Tevye, begins to explain the roles of each member of each social class in Anatevka. Fathers, mothers, sons and daughters in this village of Anatevka, and he explains how the traditional roles of people like matchmaker, beggar, and rabbi, how these all contribute to the social order of the village. And then at the end of the song, Tevye says this. I thought this was kind of interesting. "Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and we always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition start? I'll tell you. I don't know, but it's a tradition. Because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do." I thought that last line was pretty interesting. We'll focus on these last few words. Everyone knows who he is. We need to know who we are, don't we? And what God expects him to do. We need to know what God's will is. So, God's true people, the disciples of Christ, won't simply do what's always been done just for the sake of tradition. We must constantly search the scriptures and try to understand what God's will really is on any matter, right? Do you know his will for you? Do I? How can we discern what that will is for us in our lives? Well, a good place to start is, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus tells us that there are people who do great things in God's name, but actually, apparently, never were converted. That's Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading, starting in verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, there are people who just love to say, Lord, Lord. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's pretty plain, then, what the will of the Father in heaven is. That we observe his law, keep his commandments. We saw in what's called the Lord's Prayer that we read earlier, that our continual prayer has to be that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we know we're not talking about this world today. His will is not being done in today's world, and it never has been done, you know, ever since Adam and Eve, right? God's will is only being done on earth among those he has called out of this world. Paul referenced the miracle of our calling and God's will for us in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's turn there, Ephesians chapter 1. And here, the Apostle Paul is addressing the called out ones in the city of Ephesus. And he said in verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Ephesians chapter 1 and now verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, think about that. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they might have spiritual understanding so they could grasp what God's will was for them in their lives. Knowledge of God is a whole lot more than intellectual understanding, right? It involves having a personal relationship with him, which we saw just a few minutes ago in that little video with the young people in the church learning to have a personal relationship with God. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Isn't it clear then that God's will is that ultimately Christ will have dominion over all things? Eventually, that in God's plan is going to take place, right? Over you and me, he has dominion right now. So, are you doing the will of the Father and the Son? Am I? We need to ask ourselves that question. Christ has total authority over his church right now, and each one of us we have to, of our own free will, submit to that authority. Question is, are we? I think you'll see as this sermon goes along, I believe we are. Paul prayed in a similar fashion for the church in Colossae. If we'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, his introduction to that short book to the folks in Colossae. Paul said, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge," notice what it says here, "the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spirit and spiritual understanding." So, Paul's prayer for the Colossians, just like the Ephesians, probably all of his churches, really. And this really applies to God's people today, anywhere on this earth, right? His prayer is that they would understand God's will in their lives. Why? What for? The reason's found in verse 10, "so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Of course, talking about Jesus Christ. Now, if Christ is the firstborn, then that means there must be others that follow, right? Okay. If you are born in a big family, you have several brothers and sisters, one of your brothers and sisters, whether you or somebody else, was the firstborn. I was the firstborn in my family, but our family growth was kind of cut short when my brother died when I was about 5 years old, and my mother came down with MS, and I was then, after that, an only child. But if you think about a large family, and you've got to really project your mind to God's family, because it is going to be a huge, huge family. Well, Jesus is the firstborn, and those who follow come after him, right? As Paul said elsewhere, God is bringing many sons to glory. We follow Christ to eternal glory if we willingly submit to his rule in our lives. While we seek to understand and submit to God's will for us in our lives, let's keep in mind what God's benevolent will is for everyone who's ever been born, for the billions of people who've ever lived, ever since Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Think about it, that eventually all mankind will be brought into sonship as part of the very family of God. We should keep this in mind every day, really. He's working with a few of us right now as the first fruits, but the Father's will for all humanity is, if you think about it, because God lives in timeless eternity, it's as good as done, right? All of these people, we should realize that everyone we come across with, nearly everyone we come across with in this world, more than likely, is going to eventually be in God's family. Yeah, I know there will be some who won't, who will choose not to. But at the end of at the close of the great white throne judgment period, the very last, just imagine this, the very last person out of the billions that will be born into the divine family, that person is going to be just as grateful, just as thankful as we will be when our change comes at Christ's return. That's something to think about. Our relationship now with the Father and the Son, fulfilling their will for us, is critical to being born in the God family. We're told, we won't turn there, but we're told in Revelation 19, you've probably read this, about the wedding feast of the Lamb, that his bride will have prepared herself, is what we're doing right now. That's you and that's me. We'll be given the finest of pure white linen to wear, representing the righteous lives that we have lived by God's grace, right? I can't imagine what I'm going to look like in a dress. I have to go with that, right? That's the analogy. So it's God's will that we develop a close, personal, intimate relationship right now with the Lamb, a relationship that's going to continue throughout eternity. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was talking to the crowd. You remember the story when his mother and brothers showed up and they wanted to speak to him. They had something to say, something probably about the family or whatever. Let's turn there, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 47. Matthew 12, verse 47. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, he wasn't putting his family down. No, not at all. But he had a point that he wanted to make about his spiritual family. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will," there we are, "the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We are joined together in a family bond with each other, you and I, as Jesus' intimate family members because we do the will of the Father. You know, there are people in the world, very religious people, who teach this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's the idea that all people are God's children, and that is completely false. Now, sure, God created, he did, he created Adam, and he created all human beings, but they don't have him as their father unless they are carrying out his will. It's pretty plain. We won't turn there either, but in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that those who have not been called, people of the world, are obeying the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And Jesus told the Pharisees, you remember, that he told them they were children of their father, the devil. And those Pharisees were about the most religious people you could find back in Christ's day. When you and I were newly converted and still spiritually immature, we ran into our first trial. Uh-oh, we got trials in this Christian life. I didn't know I was going to have a trial. Well, we probably knew we were, but we may have thought, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why was I called? Okay, we probably at one point or another, we did ask that question. Now, when Tevye's horse, back in the Fiddler on the Roof, right? When Tevye's horse went lame just before the Sabbath, Tevye looked up in the sky. You know, he carried on this ongoing sort of conversation with God. In a way, it's kind of an ingratiating. You got to kind of love Tevye. Trouble is, Tevye's got a little bit of a, well, kind of a negative attitude most of the time. So he says, he looks up into the sky and he says, "Sometimes I wonder, when it gets quiet up there, if you're thinking, what kind of mischief can I play on my friend Tevye?" We know for sure that God is not playing games on people, not at all. But as God's chosen people, now we sometimes experience trials that people in the world are not going to have, particularly having to do with keeping the Sabbath and so on. All right? Now, that's like another time. I'll get out of this mode of Fiddler on the Roof here in a second. There was another time when things went wrong for Tevye. And he was kvetching again. Kvetching is Yiddish for constantly complaining. So he's kvetching again. And he says, I know, we are the chosen people. But once in a while, can't you choose somebody else? You know, I think Jews have felt that way down through the years, definitely. But do we feel that way sometimes? I don't think we should. We really shouldn't. We shouldn't, because if you think about it, the stakes are just way too high for that. This is our calling. This is our opportunity to have what people, most people will have later on. No, we're called because God was seeking people who would worship him in spirit and in truth. In Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read a few verses there. The author of Hebrews is talking about this, and he said, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him by whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain," and that word captain can mean author or pioneer, "of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus said, 'No one can come to me.'" This is, I don't have the scripture reference for this one, but Jesus said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Oh, I know, that's John 6:44, a memory verse, right? It popped into my brain. How about that? Maybe I'm not going into Alzheimer's after all. So anyway, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it was the Father's will for you and me that we be brought to Christ, the pioneer of our salvation. We didn't join a church, right? He placed us in his church. You know, the word ekklesia in Greek means called out ones. And as we saw back in Matthew, Christ is actually proud, very proud, to call us his brothers and sisters. Responding to this calling, we've probably given up certain things. We may have given up careers, may have given up family or friends or whatever, right? And Peter had this on his mind. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 10, Peter kind of had this on his mind about him and the other disciples. And he mentioned to Christ that all of his disciples had left everything they had to follow him. Peter left a thriving fishing business, apparently, to follow Christ. Now, let's notice Jesus' reply, and this has to do with us being his brothers and sisters. Mark chapter 10 and just two verses, verses 29 and 30. "Assuredly," Jesus speaking, "I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." I believe what Christ is telling us here is that we have such a bond as brothers and sisters. And if you do any traveling, like for the feast, and you meet people from other parts of the world, you see this. You know, we got to meet some folks in Mexico, in Chile, in Guatemala. Any one of them, I am sure, if we needed a place to stay, well, come on over to ours, stay at our place. We'll feed you. I really believe they would, because we have this wonderful bond, being brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes it seems like a dream, but if you think about it, we've really got the best of both worlds. This life in the flesh today, God's way to live is the best way, and having brothers and sisters all around the world that you are intimately connected with, and then eternal life in the age to come. Wow. In 1 Corinthians 12, that's a chapter in which Paul talks a lot about spiritual gifts, Paul talks about gifts that God gives people within the body of Christ, and he's using the analogy of the human body. He shows that though each of us has a different function, right, with different gifts, and we all come from different backgrounds, all of us together form that body of Christ. He says we all have been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share that same Spirit. So, what is the will of God? It is that you be part of Jesus' brothers and sisters right now in his family for all eternity. Let's read just verse 18 here of 1 Corinthians 12. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Wow. Think about that. It was God's good pleasure that you be handpicked. We have to say, each one of us was handpicked to be part of the ecclesia, the ecclesia of God. In Acts chapter 2, we have the account. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. But in Acts chapter 2, we have the account of the beginning of the church. And we'll be celebrating that here in just a few weeks on the Feast of Pentecost. You know, after Peter's powerful call to repentance, we see a church that is growing probably, you could say, exponentially back there at the very, very beginning, growing at a faster rate probably than any other period of time down through history. Toward the end of the chapter, it says that in that very day, that day that when Peter preached that sermon, about 3,000 were baptized, and it says they were added to the church. They didn't join the church. They were added to the church, right? And the last verse says that the Lord daily added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So again, it's not a matter of joining. We know that. We got that pretty straight. You're added by the Father. So we've been joined to the body of Christ by the will of God. Now, what is that will for us? What is his will? Well, an important part of that, an important component, let's say, is found in 2 Timothy 2:15. You may know this. It's one of those old memory verses that we have rolling around back there in the back of our brain somewhere. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I was looking this up in other translations. I found a modern Spanish translation which put it this way, dividing the word of truth, accurately handling the word of truth. God wants us to work hard to present ourselves to God and receive his approval. As God's workers, we study his word so that we can explain it to others. Now, we often don't explain it just like, this is what God's word said, you should be doing this. We explain it often by the way we live our lives, right? We have to follow Jesus' example given to us in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 16 through 18. Human vanity and pride, you know, you wouldn't think this is even possible, but it is eminently possible. Human vanity and pride can well up in us as we study the scriptures with this intellectual thing of comprehending the truth. And if you've been in the church very long, you've seen it. You've seen it. There are people who have this intellectual head knowledge. Very often it doesn't translate into the way they live their lives, but they're very proud about what they know. As a matter of fact, they know a lot more than other people out here in the world. So I'm really better than other people because of what I know. Well, that is not the attitude. We know that's not the attitude God wants us to have. Look at verse 16 now. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine," that means teaching, "is not mine, but his who sent me." He's telling us that what he taught, that what he taught came from the Father. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Now, if Christ was careful not to glorify himself in everything that he taught, that he taught his disciples, that's been recorded for us in the Gospels, how much more should we guard against any idea that somehow we're better than others because God's given us this truth? We understand these things because God's opened our minds. We have to have a humble approach in our approach to understanding God's will. That way we'll always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. The Father's will for us was very much on Jesus' mind when he prayed his final prayer out loud before his disciples. That's in John 17. In John 17, we read this every Passover. Jesus was praying out loud in front of the disciples. He was teaching while he was praying, right? Teaching them and teaching us. Let's see what this has to do with God's will. Starting in verse 13 of John 17. And Jesus, praying to the Father now, he says, "But now I come to you." He knew he was going to pay for the sins of all mankind, and he was soon going to be resurrected and return to the Father. "And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them," and this means set apart for holy use, "sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." If you remember when he was being interrogated later on, the following day after he prayed this prayer, when he was being interrogated by Pilate just prior to his crucifixion, Pilate asked him if he was a king. "Are you a king?" And he admitted, yes, he admitted that he was. And he said that he had actually been born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth, Christ told Pilate, all who love the truth recognize what I say is true. Now, you remember what Pilate's response was? It sounds kind of, like a smart aleck sort of response. I don't think it was. Pilate said, "What is truth?" What he was saying there was just representing the thinking of that world, thinking of this world today too, really. You know, the zeitgeist of his age and this age too is, what is truth? Truth is relative, right? Truth depends on this or that or the other. No absolute, no absolutes, right? Everything's relative. Well, that's the way it was back in the Roman world. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world," now we're getting back into John 17 again, "as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." We are here, we aren't here in this present evil world just by chance, by happenstance, right? As though, well, we just got no better place to go. We're sitting around waiting for Christ to return. I think when people see our bumper sticker, cling, when they see that, Beyond Today on there, they probably think, oh, this person, his mind is this, and he's going to heaven, or what? You know, they don't know, and unless we explain it to them, and if they ask, we'll be glad to. Sure, all right. But we're here for a purpose. We're here to follow Jesus' example and seek the will of the Father. We've been set apart as God's people. That means sanctified, right? And deliberately, we've been, if you think about it, we've been sent into the world, just like the disciples were. How do we go forward fulfilling the purpose of our calling in a place that really isn't home to us? How do we do that? How do we seek God's will in an ungodly world? Here's a hint, a really strong hint in verse 19. And for their sakes, Jesus said, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So the glorified Jesus, our elder brother, is at the right hand of God the Father, and he's continually keeping us sanctified in the truth. Sure, we have to do our part, but his work's a lot more important than ours. We are not alone. We are not left orphans. We have clear and present challenges and opportunities before us every day to yield to the Spirit of Christ that's dwelling within us. All right? Our part is important. Sure, it's essential. Christ is not going to do for us what we can do for ourselves on our knees, praying to him, you know, with his help, right? But our part is not to be compared with what he has done, what he is doing right now, and what he will do for us. All right? So our future, in that respect, you look at it that way, our future is secure. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John spoke about living in a world that's not home in the heart of a Christian. And he warns us in verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. The word that there in Greek is cosmos and means age. Right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That was John 2:15. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, not turning there either, but Paul described the Hellenistic world of his day, and he said that that world of his day had turned away. People had turned away from the knowledge of God. They were thinking up foolish ideas of what God was like. Their minds became confused. They claimed to be wise and became utter fools. Boy, do we see that today. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. This is kind of a paraphrase of part of Romans chapter 1. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies, Paul says. And the society we live in today is, well, I don't know, it's like that, but maybe on steroids, huh? We live in a nation that has turned away, just completely turned its back on the God who blessed them. Supreme Court decisions enshrine vile and degrading relationships that are condemned by God, and puts them on a par, as though they were on a par with the God-ordained marriage relationship of a man and a woman. Wow, what an age we live in. Every year, billions of unborn children are sacrificed to the gods of convenience and pleasure. Contrast this with our founding document. You know what our founding document was? Not the Constitution. It was the Declaration of Independence. In there it says that a creator God is the source of unalienable rights, rights that protect life. What about the life of an unborn child? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We've got a lot of concern today in society for a lot of animals, you know, snail darters all the way up to big whales. We don't want to see them be destroyed. Meanwhile, the safest place of all, a mother's womb, in there, children are being destroyed. That is sick. Now, going back to verse 15, where it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, let's notice how John contrasts the present evil age we're living in right now with the age to come. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. John's use of the word lust here, we often think of that in terms of sexual sins, right? But the Greek word implies a longing for anything that's forbidden, anything wrong, right? A life really that's dominated by the senses. That is certainly what we see in this world today. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God, there's that phrase again, does the will of God abides forever. The Apostle John is laying out things in stark black and white contrast. There's no middle ground with the Apostle John here in this, in his first epistle. He's telling us that it's God's will that a follower of Christ already be in conformance, be conforming to the norms of the world to come while we live in this present evil age. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. You could think about people that you have known that are not with us anymore. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might make manifest that none of them were of us. Now, that's just my opinion, but that leads me to believe that they probably never were called in the first place. Paul talked about these folks who were so easily deceived because they refused to love and accept the truth that would save them. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, I'm going to refer you to, we won't turn there, but 1 John chapter 3, the next chapter talks about love, God's agape love, right? And if you think about it, there's no human love any greater than that of a mother for her child, right? But it's limited. God's love, God's agape love, is without limit. He loves everyone. Think about it. He loved us before he even called us. That's real love. You know, a mother, as I say, a mother's love is just amazing. It's beautiful. But that mother can only love her child or however many children she has. She can't love all the children in the world. It's not humanly possible. But God's love, the love we are supposed to have, is for everyone, right? So if you'll just jot this down, you might look it up later. 1 John chapter 3, and you can read verses 14 down to 18. You'll see this Christ-centered servant attitude has to be in everything that we do. Now, the question I posed back at the beginning of this message was, are we seeking God's will? Well, we've seen that it's God's will that you be in the body of Christ. He placed you there, right? He chose you out of the billions alive today to be sanctified in his truth. We saw that it's his will that you live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. His will is that you study his word and be able to teach it to others. His will is for us, for you and me, to truly be Christ's brothers and sisters, to really have this agape love that the Apostle John was talking about. So that when he returns, we'll be given then incorruptible spirit bodies and live eternally in his family. Okay. So in answer to my question, I don't want to pose a question and not answer it. I'm going to say by God's grace, yes, we are seeking God's will. Now, how can we be sure we are though? How can we be sure? Now here I would like you to turn to 2 Peter. And we'll read verses 1, chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. I've changed my mind. Close your Bible, if you would, please, and just listen to it. Let me just read it to you, and then you can look it up later if you got it written down. But this is God's eternal assurance policy. I got this from Gary Antion in a sermon that he gave. This is beautiful. God's eternal assurance policy. Now, I'll conclude with these words and see if you aren't complying with the terms and conditions of this, not insurance, but assurance policy. Because I believe you are. Starting in verse 3, it goes like this. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all of this, and here comes these are the terms and conditions, right? Make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop this way are short-sighted. I don't believe that's us. That's my personal opinion. Forgetting, short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.